It is inevitable whenever we are discussing the subject of end time prophecy from the Bible that the subject of the Antichrist will arise in the conversation. Now, I've mentioned previously in this study that though I have studied the historicist view, which is the view that most of, if not all of, the book of Revelation and various other related prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled in ancient history, mostly under Nero and under the Roman Empire, persecution of the church. Though I have accepted the fact that a good deal of the historicist interpretation is accurate and adequate and valid, it is not complete, and therefore is an invalid way of bringing closure to the subject. You cannot point to Nero or any other historical figure and find in that figure a fulfillment of the statements concerning the person of the Antichrist. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as Daniel giving detailed information about Antichrist, these verses cannot match any person in history. And the events that are described concerning the Antichrist cannot match any events in history. So though the historicist view has many solid and good aspects to it, I find that, and I want to say this, I don't mean this to be condescending or critical, it's just that I have so many friends who are highly trained historicists, highly trained biblical scholars, and I respect their training and I respect their scholarship, but I say this carefully but firmly, that there's a tendency among certain scholars to be so into their head that they completely miss the prophetic spirit. Although on the other end of the spectrum, there's a tendency among prophetic people to be so into the spirit that they completely ignore and disregard the validity and need of scholarship. If we have both, I think we come to a biblical conclusion, a right conclusion, which to me is that the historicist view is accurate because it did speak of certain parallels that match the picture of history, but that it's not complete. That the ancient events have future events that parallel them. I've used this illustration before. I think it's probably the easiest one to remember, and that is that Joel chapter 2 says, I'll pour my spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and upon my servants and handmaids will I pour out of my spirit in that day. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But certainly we can't say that therefore Acts 2 is the total fulfillment of Joel 2. This is that which was spoken, but it's not the totality of what Joel said because we're still living in it, and I believe have yet to see the total fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. I believe that Joel chapter 2 can only be totally fulfilled immediately preceding the return of the Lord Jesus, which I believe we're living on the threshold of. So the historicist view is a preview of a more complete manifestation. I believe that Adolf Hitler, for instance, was a preview of a greater manifestation of the Antichrist. In fact, I've mentioned previously that I'm doing an entire study right now on the rise of the Third Reich and how I believe that it is a parallel and a preview and a warning to our generation of the eventual rise of no longer Antichrists, but the final manifestation, the Antichrist. You know, prophecy is like a spinal column that the events of history finish. It's the spinal cord that runs through the body of prophecy, or the body of history, I should say. And you don't get all the information from the spinal cord, but the spinal cord gives a map for the completion of the body. Or a map is a good example. You don't get all the information of a locale on a map. The map just gives you the details so that you kind of know where you are. But it doesn't give you every detail. There's no map telling you where Mr. Smith lives in Los Angeles, but the map of Los Angeles gives you enough understanding of the city to know your way around so that you have to find the details on your own. Now, finding the details can be a problem because I think one of the reasons why many of us have been jaded against the whole prophetic scheme of teaching is because of those teachers that are so widespread in America, especially those teachers who know everything. They've got everything figured out. That's all charted. And if you don't believe it the way they teach it, then you're not only in error, but you're probably the Antichrist yourself, or at least one of his henchmen. And because of that kind of small-mindedness and arrogance, many of us have said, well, fooey on all of it. I don't need to get into that kind of superstitious pseudo-Christianity. And as a result, we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. I think it's important to realize that if you don't pay attention to these things, that there is a great danger of finding yourself lost if you don't pay attention to the map. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy to which you would do well to take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. Well, what is the purpose of a light shining in a dark place? It's to guide you. It's to give you a way out. And when we don't pay attention to the prophetic scheme of Scripture, we're ignoring a light, the light, shining in a dark place, and we do it to our own detriment. Also, it's important to remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he speaks of that prophet, capital P, which would come, who Moses said would be like me, but greater than me. And that whoever disregarded the words of that prophet would have to answer to God for it. Well, we all know who that prophet is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so to disregard the words of Jesus concerning his own return is spiritual insanity. Jesus had a great deal to say about his return. Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. All three of these chapters record the Olivet Discourse where Jesus warns his disciples and warns us that we're not to be deceived and lulled to sleep by the spirit of the age, that we're to stay awake. So that's what we're seeking to do in this study. And though I get weary of sensationalized and almost comic book concepts of the Antichrist perpetrated by Christian ministries that want to capitalize on the sensationalism of such a subject, at the same time, you cannot read the Scriptures and ignore the fact that we are warned to pay attention to the rise of a being whom the Bible refers to as the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And so we'll take the remainder of our time together to do just that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard already that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Then again, John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now already is in the world." There are three aspects of Antichrist. Many Antichrists, one. The Antichrist, two. And the third one, the spirit of Antichrist. Many Antichrists, which down through history would appear in various forms, leading to the ultimate manifestation, the Antichrist, and the close of the age. But all along, these physical manifestations are brought about through what the Bible calls the spirit of Antichrist. What are the marks of the spirit of Antichrist? 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, doubtless they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The spirit of Antichrist begins in association with the people of God. This is something that I don't think many people understand. To be Antichrist automatically infers a relationship to Christ. In other words, you'll not find the spirit of Antichrist mentioned in the Old Covenant. Yes, Antichrist himself is a prophetic figure, is talked about in detail, especially by Daniel. But reference to Antichrist in a specific way, the spirit of Antichrist and Antichrist manifestations in history are only found in the New Testament. Why? Well, simply because you can't have a counterfeit unless the original has already been manifested. There's no such thing as counterfeit things of that which doesn't exist. There's only the counterfeit of that which does exist. Well, in the same way, there's only Antichrist in response to Christ. Now, if that is true, and I believe that it is, simply a manifestation of logic, then wherever Christ has been preached, Antichrist is more greatly capable of manifesting. Though sin abounds, grace much more abounds, it can also be understood that where grace has been poured out, Antichrist has a greater opportunity for manifesting. Now that should put us as Americans in a state of spiritual awareness and the fear of the Lord, because to whom is given much, much is required. I believe that Antichrist has greater opportunity to arise among people where there has been a great deal of opportunity for the real knowledge of Christ, and it's been rejected. I'll have more to say about that momentarily. 3 points that I want you to keep in mind about the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist begins in association with the people of God. Number two, anti in Greek does not just mean to be against something, as we tend to think of it in our English use of the word, anti-abortion, anti-racism, anti-Christ. We just assume what it means, I'm against Christ, to be anti-Christ. But the word anti in Greek, or the prefix anti, implies not just to be against openly, but to replace subtly, manipulatively, covertly. So the spirit of Antichrist is not just going to be necessarily knocking on your front door, coming to gather your Bibles to take them out in the yard and burn them. But the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the whole culture that makes the Bible sit untouched on your bedside and on your coffee table, giving you a false sense of commitment to God's Word while never opening it or reading it, and then filling the mind with whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil has to say in the evening, TV entertainment or motion pictures, etc. That's the spirit of Antichrist that we need to be more aware of and concerned about. That's not to say that there might not be a confrontation like the stereotypical one I just mentioned, but it's not nearly as present or as dangerous to me as the more subtle form. Then thirdly, Antichrist is connected to Christianity in order to replace Christ, as I've already mentioned. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I guess the clearest example of what I mean here by Antichrist being that which is against Christ in reference to Christian history would be Islam. Now, Hinduism historically would not necessarily be Antichrist. It's just a demonic perversion and a false religion, Baal worship. But Islam is specifically centered against the person of Christ and against his identity as the Son of God. That makes it an Antichrist heresy against Christianity. Unlike other world religions, Islam would fall into that category. that is evidenced by the fact that inscribed on the Mosque of Omar twice are these words, quote, God has no need of a son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is Antichrist. The Kassirer version of 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 goes like this. Dear friends, you must not make the mistake of placing confidence in every spiritual utterance. On the contrary, you should test the various spirits to find out whether or not they have their source in God. This is necessary because many false prophets have gone forth into the world. The proper way of recognizing the Spirit of God is this. Every spirit which acknowledges Jesus as having made his appearance in bodily form is a spirit that has its source in God, while every spirit that disowns Jesus is one that does not have God for its source. This indeed is the course taken by the Antichrist, of whom you have been told that he was to make his appearance, and here he is in the world already. Antichrist can only come behind where Christ has already been. This seems to be implied in the record of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Remember when Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then he says to Jesus, all these will I give you, for they are mine, and I can do with them whatever I choose. And if you'll notice, Jesus did not contest Satan's claim that the nations belonged to him. He said, if you'll just worship me. The Greek implies, if you'll just worship me even just once. So pridefully focused is Satan on Jesus being subordinated to him. And Jesus says, of course, the phrase we're all familiar with, get thee behind me. But the Greek phrase there, opisthen, could also be translated, follow after me, implying that what Jesus is saying in reference to the nations is, no, Satan, it won't be like that. I will be preached among the nations. I will go forth. The white horse of Revelation, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world for a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. I will be preached first to the nations. Then you follow after me. And you can have what's left. Now, if that is a proper interpretation of that phrase, think of the nations that have had the gospel preached to them clearly, with abundance of access to the scriptures, and the potential of the spirit of Antichrist in such places as Europe, as the United States. I believe that you will see the spirit of Antichrist more powerfully manifested in the West because we have had so much given to us that we have mistreated. The greatest manifestation of Antichrist likely to arise would be from the place where Christ has already been presented and rejected. And here again, not necessarily rejected in an open anti way, but simply rejected by neglect, or by, even worse, public lip service with no intention of ever really obeying. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I'm quoting this from the New English Bible translation. Now, brothers, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gathering of us to himself, I beg you, do not suddenly lose your heads or alarm yourselves, whether at some oracle or utterance or pronouncement or some letter claiming to be from us, alleging in any way whatever that that day has already come. For that day cannot come before the final rebellion against God, when wickedness will be revealed in human form, the man doomed to perdition. Let me interject a note here. If you remember this phrase, the son of perdition, which the New English translates, the man doomed to perdition, but the King James Version refers to it as the son of perdition. The only other person called by that title in the scripture was the apostate apostle Judas in John 17, verse 12, underscoring again that Antichrist comes from among those who are of Christ. I go on quoting now from the New English translation of 2 Thessalonians 2. This Antichrist is the enemy. He rises in his pride against every god, so-called, every object of men's worship, and even takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be a god himself. You cannot but remember that I told you this while I was still with you. You must now be aware of the restraining hand which ensures that he shall be revealed only at the proper time. For already the secret power of wickedness is at work, secret only for the present, until the restrainer disappears from the scene. Then he will be revealed, that wicked man whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth and annihilate by the radiance of his coming. Again, let me interject. This obviously cannot be referring to any person in previous history. This can only refer to one yet to be revealed, who will rise on the stage of history and be destroyed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I go on quoting, "But the coming of that wicked man is after the outworking of satanic plotting. It will be attended by all the powerful signs and miracles of the lie, and all the deception that sinfulness can impose on those doomed to destruction. Destroyed they shall be because they did not open their minds to love of the truth so as to find salvation. Therefore, God puts them under a strong delusion, which works upon them to believe the lie, so that they may all be brought to judgment, all who do not believe the truth, but make sinfulness their deliberate choice." I want to read that same set of verses to you from William Barclay's translation of it, because I want you to get the different nuances of the Greek text. "We want to speak to you, brothers, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and about the way in which we are to be gathered to him. We want to ask you not to be suddenly thrown off balance and not to get into a state of panic because of some letter purporting to be from us and alleging that the day of the Lord has already come. You must allow no one to deceive you in any way. That day cannot come until the great rebellion has taken place, until there appears on the scene the man who is the incarnation of lawlessness, the man with God's doom upon him, the universal enemy, the one who in his pride exalts himself against every divinity acknowledged by men and every object of man's worship, that one who, in the end, invades God's temple and takes his seat there with the claim that he is God. You cannot have forgotten that I told you all this when I was still with you. You know about the restraining power which at present holds things in check, so that the wicked one will not burst upon the world until his proper time." Now, notice the proper time. There is a specific proper time that this will occur, and it will only occur with the permission and direct intervention of God in history. "For the power of lawlessness is secretly at work even now, but it will remain secret only until the restraining power is removed from the scene. Then the lawless one who openly will emerge, and the Lord Jesus will blast him out of existence with the breath of his mouth and with the blinding brilliance of his coming. It is the power of Satan which will be operative in this coming lawless one. He will come equipped with all kinds of power and will produce miracles and wonders calculated to deceive. With all sin's power to mislead, he will come to those who are doomed to perish because they shut their minds to the love of the truth which could have saved them. So God sends them a power which deludes them into believing what is a lie. And the end will be the judgment of all who refused to believe the truth and who deliberately chose sin." I hope that is as sobering to you as it is to me. Derek Prince says that, quote, "The Apostle John says that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work, but the Antichrist will be man's final, ultimate manifestation of man's rebellion against God, and it will take the form of choosing a ruler who is in rebellion against God and who is against God's appointed ruler. the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that to some degree right now in our country, where, and I'm not suggesting for one moment that Bill Clinton is the Antichrist. I'm simply stating that we have a nation who applauds his immorality because the nation loves to be immoral. And that same spirit, I believe, is what Derek Prince was referring to when he says that the final great manifestation of man's rebellion against God will be that man will choose a leader whose ultimate manifestation of his leadership is rebellion against God. Now, this phrase, the great rebellion, is the Greek word apostasy, apostasia, which means to turn away from revealed truth. Now, folks, it's not our purpose here to delineate the fundamentals of the faith, but let me just state them basically here for you. The fundamentals of Christianity, that which was attacked in the early days of this century and caused some Christian leaders to stand up and begin to fight for the fundamentals and earn themselves the title of fundamentalists. Well, I want to tell you that I am most definitely, in that definition, a fundamentalist. A fundamentalist is really just another way of saying a Christian. Now, fundamentalism is another thing entirely, and I would not want to identify myself with fundamentalism, which treats people unlovingly and cruelly and pharisaically. But the fundamentals to be a Christian are these. Number one, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he is God himself. Number two, that he became man through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Number three, that he lived a sinless life. Number four, that he died an atoning death for the sins of the world. Number five, that he rose bodily from the dead. And number six, that he will return. Though there has always been evil in the church, never in history has there ever been such a wholesale abandonment of the faith as the 20th century Western denominations have demonstrated. This strong delusion, I believe, is already at work. This great rebellion, this apostasy that must happen before the revelation of Antichrist, is what we are experiencing now in an unprecedented way. Notice the phrase that Paul uses. They received not the love of the truth. They received not the truth, but the love of the truth. He's saying there's not only a resistance to truth, but there's a deep hatred for anyone who wants to know truth. It's not just embracing a lie, but it's embracing a hatred for truth, unprecedented in any time in history. Been rightly pointed out that the people on the day of Pentecost did not know the fundamentals. They probably would not have understood the virgin birth or even that Jesus was God come in the flesh. Fully, they would have had some Old Testament understanding, but they wouldn't have had the full revelation. That may be true. But they did not hate the truth. They did not resist the truth. There was an openness to receive the revelation of truth, and that revelation was unfolding, and they received it as it unfolded, so that it finally came to us as the canon of Scripture by which we measure all truth. So the hatred of truth is one of the manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist that we will be facing, that we are facing now in amazing ways. Just a few nights ago, Mary and I went to our favorite family restaurant here in town, and we were seated just a few feet away from a table of clergy. We found out they were clergy because they were speaking loud enough that you knew what they were talking about, and it was all shop talk, church talk. But in just a moment, I could see the expression on my wife's face changing. She was in earshot of some of what they were saying, and I was not able to hear all of it, but they were lauding same-sex marriage and Gaia worship and the other darknesses that are attempting to pour into the church. And Mary turned and confronted them. And of course, they were cordial and politically correct in their responses and tolerant, etc. But it was quite obvious that there was no desire whatsoever to converse with us about the fundamental truths of the faith. They had made fun of the Eucharist. They had made fun of the Trinity. They had made fun of the Lord Jesus himself. And they had affirmed everything that darkness affirms. All these clergy leaders. Well, this is what we're talking about. This is the apostasy where God says, you don't want truth, I'll send you the lie that you say you want. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 4 says, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my own hand has made, and all those things have been done by me. But to this one will I look, to the one who is poor and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. For he who kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's head. He that offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine's blood. He that burns incense is as if he blesses an idol. For they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will also choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that which I detested. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 3 through 5 says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put a stumbling block of iniquity before their faces. Should I allow such men to make requests of me? Therefore speak to them and say, Thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, but then comes to a prophet to inquire of the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer that man that comes seeking a word according to his idols. The Lord says, if you want a false image of God, if you don't want the biblical revelation of the real God, and you have an idolatrous false image of me in your heart, and you go to inquire of me, I will give you the manifestations that affirm your position, locking you into your damnable delusion. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians when he says God will send strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned, or believe the lie. Ultimately, the lie, which is that God is not the Holy One of Israel, but that he is made after our own image and likeness according to our own demonic imagination. Well, Ezekiel goes on to describe four kinds of judgments that would come upon the people of God because of their choice of following delusions. Economic judgment, verse 13 of this same chapter. Ecological judgment, verse 15 of this same chapter. War, including in this war, by the way, domestic, ethnic, and family violence, verse 17. And finally, disease, verse 19. Then verse 20 has a frightening statement. It says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were among them, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. He's saying this has come to a point where the intercessory prayers of men like Noah, who prayed for the world, Daniel, who prayed for Israel, and Job, who prayed for his friends, that there comes a point where even intercessory prayer no longer is availing. God has seen that there is no repentance, no humility, no fear of the Lord, no hunger for truth. And God turns men over to their own devices, at which point they will have abundant supernatural affirmation of all that they want to believe. Now, manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist today are abundant. There are so many, I would not know where to begin to delineate them. It would take a study all of its own to know them in detail. but I've already mentioned Islam. I want to mention a few more, and I want to do this very carefully because the last thing in the world I want to do in this study is accuse or alienate or paint with a too wide a brush. And that's, I say that because of the first one that I'm going to mention. I've already mentioned Islam, and I'm about to talk about Judaism. Now, do I believe that Islam is the spirit of Antichrist? Of course. Does that mean that I believe that every Islamic person is Antichrist? No, of course not. I meet Islamic people periodically whose hearts are open to the truth. They may not have embraced Christ yet, but there's a willingness to hear, and there's not this diabolical, mindless hatred of all things that are not Islam. This is why God judges every person individually. Don't take what I'm saying here and go out and paint people Antichrist just because they happen to be connected with something that is Antichrist. Judaism, there are three concepts in Judaism that are very disturbing to me. Now, if you've not heard the whole body of this teaching, you'll misunderstand me here if you think that I am anti-Semitic or that I am opposed to the real, true Jewish roots of our spiritual ancestors. I would assume that anybody who's gotten this far in this study knows better than that, so I won't take the time to explain it. But at the same time that I am grateful for the truth of our Jewish heritage, and I'm not only applaud those who are helping us get back in touch with those roots, I make a strong effort to help people do that myself. I'm very concerned about the spirit of Antichrist that I see rising in aggressive Judaism and its resistance to Christianity in Israel. Judaism, as it manifests itself in occultism, especially the Kabbalah and the most recent Bible code craze. And finally, in the Messianic movement in America and various other parts of the world, where Gentiles have become enamored with things Jewish, come under a spirit of deception, and actually embraced ancient Judaism and rejected the Lord Jesus who bought them. Now, this may be shocking to your ears, but the fact is that there are actually whole congregations in various parts of the country of charismatic Christians who got involved in Jewish roots, which is a good thing. But they became romantically enamored with it to an idolatrous degree and began to learn a few Jewish words and take on Jewish personas and little by little take on an identity of claiming to be Jews in the even racial sense of the word, and have actually now gone so far as to deny the Lord Jesus, to reject his revelation as Messiah and as God, and to call themselves Jewish congregations. They are apostate. They are Antichrist. And I would fear for their souls. The Apostle Peter speaks of those who have embraced damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. These people have literally denied the Lord who bought them. Now, this sometimes doesn't become quite that dramatic, but in some circles I have encountered a less dramatic but just as ultimately dangerous attitude that says that, well, you know, we want to be honoring to our Jewish heritage and we want to give proper respect to the revelation of Judaism, which is based on the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. With that in mind, we need to soft pedal this Trinitarian business, and we need to be very careful not to dishonor the Father by giving too much glory to the Son. So some have actually begun to suggest that maybe some of the ancient Arian heresies are right, that Jesus Christ is not fully God, but he is the manifestation of God's salvation force in the universe. He is the incarnate demonstration of God's desire to save. His name, Yeshua, meaning Savior. God saves. Let's say he's God's Savior, but let's don't go so far as to say that he is God in the flesh. Well, I think that's dangerously close to heresy. And I think that those who are doing that are acquiescing to Judaism instead of embracing the revelation of Scripture. Antisemitism is a terrible evil in the church. And antisemitism is a terrible evil in the world that the church can do nothing about if we have the same sin among us. But you don't make up for antisemitism by becoming antichrist. And as I said, antichrist doesn't just mean to be against Christ. It means to be subtly replacing him. And I see some of these so-called Jewish roots groups subtly, and not so subtly now, replacing the Lord Jesus with Judaism and the worship of things Jewish. Very dangerous and evil thing. Islam, I have already mentioned. The persecution and open attack of Christian people around the world are often carried on by diabolical forms of Islam. I've already mentioned the fact of their statement on the Mosque of Omar that God has no need of a son, that they are a post-Christian heresy. This is not to say that there are not many, many Islamic people whose hearts are open, who try to serve God as they understand him the best they know. And only God can judge how they relate to him. We need to be careful not to judge people by labels. But we also need to be aware that in its historical form and by its very definition, Islam is an antichrist religion. Then, of course, the New Age movement. Most of us are familiar to the point of nausea with all the New Age isms. Jesus as their spirit guide. I think I've told this story before, but when I was pastoring, there was a lady in our congregation who, and I don't mean to judge her. I'm sure she loves the Lord. I can't judge her heart, but she was given to all kinds of strange groups and getting off into oddities that she thought were deeper revelations of God. And I was always warning her of these things and trying to bring her back to the Scriptures. But one day she came in with this overjoyous, beatific look on her face that she had been on the mountain and seen the glory. And when I began to get more details from her about where she'd been, she told me about this retreat she'd gone on over the weekend in Dallas, where everybody from all kinds of different denominations were all seeking the Lord. And I said, well, what do you mean all kind of different denominations? Because I just knew there was something that didn't ring true. And of course, finally, she began to admit, well, there were Buddhists and there were Hindus. And she said, well, you know, they had all the different gods up there, but Jesus was in the center. He was the one that they really put in center place. And, you know, I never did get through to her. I don't know but what she's not out there still to this day, fooling around with that kind of adultery, that spiritual adultery. That's as adulterous in the eyes of God as a man saying he's got many wives, but his wife is his centerpiece. Or I should say, a woman with many husbands, but her husband is her centerpiece. Christ will not share his love or his glory with other gods. But she goes around telling people she loves Jesus and she knows Jesus and she prays for him in the name of Jesus. But I'll tell you, I don't know whether it's the Jesus of the Scriptures. And I don't know what kind of spirit flows through her, but I wouldn't let her pray for my cat. My cat appreciates that. I was told by a man on the streets of Jerusalem years ago. He was very pointed with me and very strong about this. He said, if it was not for you Christians, we would be in unity. And he was speaking, he was speaking of Jews, Arabs, and pseudo-Christian denominations that have denied the Lord. And I said to him, I said, what you're saying to me is if it was not for that bothersome person, Jesus of Nazareth, if we could just get rid of him, then everything would be all right. And he quickly agreed. He said, that's the problem. If you Christians would stop trying to place Jesus in some higher place than the other deities in the world panoply, then we could have unity and peace. Well, I didn't try to tell him this because he didn't have ears to hear, but that's exactly how the world unity and peace, quote-unquote, false peace of the Antichrist will come. It will come by replacing Jesus, getting Jesus out of the way, not by openly tearing him down, but by simply putting other gods next to him and saying, let's all live in peace. Let's all love each other. Let's all be brothers, and let's don't disagree over incidentals like whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not, whether he rose from the dead bodily or not. Well, and then there is the apostate church, the greatest manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist of all that we've talked about so far. I want to read just a brief section from Luke Timothy Johnson's book, The Real Jesus, where he makes reference to some of the more notable proponents of this perversion of the gospel. And I'll cite Bishop Spong, who has become most notably known lately for his attempts to legitimize homosexuality and various other sins. He says concerning Spong, who I just use as an example, Spong is only one of many, but he's a more notable one because of his writings. He says, quote, John Spong, an Episcopal bishop, has been for some years waging a rather public war against, quote, fundamentalists, by whom he appears to mean anyone who takes the literal meaning of the New Testament texts seriously. He clearly conceives of himself as an heir to the traditions of maverick Anglican and Episcopal bishops like J.A.T. Robinson and James Pike. By the way, some of you may remember Bishop Pike, who followed his son into the occult and died in the deserts of Jordan. That's just my comment. And that's where we end up when we follow deceptions and turn away from the Lord. But anyway, he goes on to say, Spong also has reputations for being radical and provocative. His first foray into the, quote, historical Jesus market was through his book, Born of Woman, A Bishop Rethinks the Birth of Jesus. In Spong's rethinking of the unexceptional observation that the infancy accounts of the Gospels are late in composition and yield little significant historical information, he then begins to tell us what really happened. And he comes up with the unique, unhistorical, unsubstantiated fantasy, those are my words, that Mary was really a teenage girl who was raped and became pregnant and had an illegitimate child who was then taken under the protection of Joseph. Johnson goes on to say here, quote, Spong is not so much interested, however, in what really happened, quote-unquote, as he is in freeing Christianity from its dogmatic entanglements. He comes up with other novel ideas like Mary Magdalene and Jesus married, but he's probably had to adjust that now because, after all, Jesus probably didn't marry Mary since he was having a homosexual affair with the Apostle John. I cannot bear to give any further descriptions of Spong's position because what I've already said is so blasphemous, so without any real place in this world or the next except hell, this thinking, that I will not waste any more time on it here. It's just almost beyond our imagination that anyone claiming to be a bishop of the church could be such a blasphemer. And my attitude about men like Spong is that they have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. They have the right to write about it, and they have the right to proclaim it, but just don't call themselves men of God. Don't call themselves bishops. Don't call themselves clergy. Don't call themselves servants of the Most High God. And when the church continues to affirm their bishopric, we are partaking in their evil. And as a communicant in the Episcopal Church and as one who has had the privilege of knowing many wonderful and godly Episcopal saints around the world, I thank God that there is strong resistance rising everywhere to this kind of insipid foolishness passing itself off as ministry. But the world will embrace it more and more, and you will see, as we'll hearken back to the wheat and the tares issue, you'll see more and more of many that you thought were wheat showing signs of tares, and some whom you might have thought were tares beginning to put on the fruit of wheat. And one of the ways you'll know is how they embrace or not, or don't embrace, this kind of insipid blasphemy. Then finally, there is the spirit of Antichrist, which is at large in culture. It was only a few years ago that we were first accosted with a public demonstration of Hollywood's commitment to blaspheme and dishonor the Lord Jesus in a very provocative and bold way. The Last Temptation of Christ was not only blasphemous, it was plain, bad, pitiful movie making. But the agenda was clear. It was meant to dishonor the Lord Jesus and to be in the face of Christians. And unfortunately, Christians fell right into the trap of the movie makers by giving it more publicity than it ever would have had, because it was not worthy as a motion picture to have obtained publicity or a large audience. All that being said, it opened the door for a floodgate of blasphemy. So that over the last 7 or 8 years, although you wouldn't know about it because, as I said, these things are so poorly done and so foolish and meaningless that they never receive wide audiences, but the commitment to blaspheming the Lord Jesus on that level has increased in an unprecedented way. I mentioned several lectures ago in this study, the Burning Man movement, which is, again, an open, committed blasphemy and hatred of Jesus. Talk shows and comedies, comedians and so-called comedy television shows now openly portray the Lord Jesus in a way that opens him to mockery and ridicule. Of course, the incredible hypocrisy of it all is that these are the people who claim to bend over backwards to be tolerant and to be respectful of other people's points of view. That's only true as long as it's not the Lord Jesus. You know, that in itself would tend to make me think, if I was a pagan, that there must be something really unique about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. You never hear Buddha's name blasphemed or Muhammad's. Well, they might blow you up if you blaspheme Muhammad, or it's not popular to dishonor Buddha. That's Hollywood's favorite religion right now, is to be Buddhist. It's always Jesus. Well, why? Well, because the spirit of Antichrist is not anti-Buddha. He's not anti-Muhammad. He's anti-Christ. And the reason he's anti-Christ is because Christ is the revelation of God's mercy and grace to a fallen humanity. Christ is God come in the flesh, who lived a holy life, who died an atoning death, who rose bodily from the dead, who destroyed principalities and powers, and who is coming back again to bring his kingdom in fullness and annihilate evil out of the universe forever. And so the spirit of Antichrist hates only one. He hates Christ. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you in the closing moments that we have together here, measure everything you do and everything you let into your psyche and everything you relate to by how it treats Jesus of Nazareth. And beware of the myriad things out there that may look good and humanitarian and loving, but check to see how they relate to Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said, there are many directions one can fall. There's only one direction you can stand. Stand in the Lord Jesus.